also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hit him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gath, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. We continue with our series of studies on the book of Joshua. This morning we come to Joshua chapter 20, covering the whole of the chapter. And it is not a very long chapter. It consists of only 9 verses. But this chapter teaches us concerning the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge has great significance to the Christian. This is acknowledged in the writings of Christian people through the centuries, and this is seen in the hymns that have been written, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is hailed as our city of refuge or our rock of refuge. Now we arrived at a point where the nation of Israel had crossed over the river Jordan, where they began to fulfill God's will of driving out the Canaanites, and the land was distributed to the various tribes. All the tribes have been settled. So generally speaking, the promise of God had been fulfilled to them. The fault, if any, lie on the side of the Israelites, not on the side of God. For we are clearly told towards the end of the previous chapter that God really fulfilled all his promises to the people of Israel. We find in chapter 21, verse 43, So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. We mentioned that there was a fault. The fault did not lie on the side of the Lord. The fault lied on the side of the people of Israel. God always proves himself faithful to his people, and his people are the ones who are faithless. We are faithless. Often it is we fail God, despite the fact that he fulfills all his promises towards us. What was the fault with the nation of Israel? They did not thoroughly drive out all the tribes of Canaan when God had set them aside for destruction, for sinning against him for centuries, even from the days of Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 16? 15:16. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when Abraham was given the promise of the land of Canaan, and that land will be passed to his descendants. And the reason given that the land will be occupied by his descendants 400 odd years later was the fact that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God already indicated that the tribes in Canaan had been sinning against him, sinning so grossly, and God was noticing, and God was still long-suffering. God was waiting for some from among them to repent. And we know that here and there, there were those who repented, and there were those whom God showed mercy to. But overall, the people of Canaan had so grossly sinned against God for so many generations. And the time came for them to be destroyed because they have exceeded the patience of God. Yes, patience has its limit. Don't say God is long-suffering forever. Then that is not long-suffering. He is a loving God. He will always be long-suffering. But remember, his long-suffering as shown towards anyone has a limit. Otherwise, per definition, it is not long-suffering. It is indifference. If God has no limit to his patience, then it is indifference. He's not bothered. So is God always long-suffering? Of course, he's always long-suffering. But don't confuse that with long-suffering being eternal, forever. He is long-suffering. He's always long-suffering. That is his character. But his long-suffering as manifested to a people has a limit. By definition, long-suffering has to have a limit. And the people of Canaan had exceeded that limit, and therefore God had to punish them. And in the process, in what is called the economy of God, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham as well by allowing his descendants to occupy the land. So we arrived at a point where, we could say, God is good. God has always been good. And we must always acknowledge that God is good. Yes, God is good. Now we come to another section of the book of Joshua, and that begins with chapter 20, where we come to realize that there's something else that God wanted them to do, and that is to set aside certain cities, not many cities, but sufficient number of cities on each side of the river Jordan. And in fact, it was three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan and three cities on the western side of the Jordan. They were to be known as cities of refuge. And these cities were set aside for those who have killed anyone unintentionally. And they fear for their life. They are desperate. They have to be sheltered somewhere. And these cities were set aside for that purpose. But why? What is the significance of the cities? Why? And we say it is of particular significance because of the long history of the understanding of the church concerning the cities of refuge. And therefore, we really must spend time considering the significance of the cities of refuge. So what is the purpose of today's study? We are going to see how the cities of refuge portray the salvation found in Christ for those deserving of death. Who are those deserving of death? All of us deserve death. But there are those to whom God wants to show mercy. And this truth was portrayed in this chapter by the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge portray to us the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. So that is what we want to establish. So there are two sections to today's message. In the first section, we want to consider the purpose of the cities of refuge. In the second section, we want to consider the spiritual significance of those cities. So let us proceed with the purpose of the cities of refuge. It has been declared so clearly from the start of the chapter that the cities of refuge were meant for those who were desperate to preserve themselves because they have killed someone. But we must take the message further back and understand that human life is sacred in the sight of God. That is why the Bible describes man as being created in the image of God. We do not read of this in the creation of animals. We do not read of this in the creation of the trees. We do not read of this in the creation of the land, the mountains, the seas. We read of this only concerning God's highest creature, namely man. We say God created in a certain order. On the first day, He created certain things. On the second day, He created certain things. On the third day, fourth day, fifth day, and on the last day of work, which was the sixth day. Yes, the sixth day was the last day of work. So you listen carefully, the words used. The last day of work, we didn't say the last day of the week. In the last day of working, God created man. So from this alone, we see there's a progression. And man is the highest of God's creatures. And of all the things God created, all things were created very good. But for man, not only was he very good, he was made with the image of God. God breathed into him the breath of life. God made him different from all the living creatures. Plants, trees could not communicate with God. Animals have life. Animals are mobile. Animals have qualities similar to man, such as bearing children and having parental love for the young. Animals work in groups. Animals have certain degree of intelligence, and they are often more intelligent than we realize. The ape, for example, could use tools, and he straight away said, "That's incredible." He said, "And hard to believe. You know, do apes hold a hammer?" We are not saying that. What is a tool? A tool is any instrument used to help us in our work. And apes are known to use stones to crush nuts. Apes are known to use a stalk of grass to poke through the ant's nest and pull out the ants and there begin to eat the ants. So apes are intelligent in using tools. Animals are intelligent in so many other ways. But no animal, however intelligent, even if you consider the chimpanzee as the most intelligent of all animals, he is only an animal. A chimpanzee is an animal. There is a clear line drawn between animals and man. You must accept this truth. If you are an animal lover and you really feel strongly about the welfare of animals, we respect you for that. God has given you a heart of compassion towards animals. I hope you also have a heart of compassion towards man. That is my hope. But the point of the matter is, however noble your compassion may be for animals, you must draw a clear line. Never treat your pet dog or your pet cat like a baby. See, some people dress their dogs up and so on and call them by names and talk to them. Okay, you go and talk to them like a human being. But remember, draw a clear line in your mind, in your psyche, in your thinking. There must be that clear line. This is only an animal. It provides great companionship. Animals have been known to do great exploits. They are so very honorable. Dogs, for example, are known to rescue their masters in so many intelligent ways. We ask, our hearts are warmed by reading of such cases. But always remember, man, however bad he may be, he nevertheless is a much higher creature compared to animals. And we have to begin with God's creation and God's will that man is to be related to him in ways that all his other creatures do not relate. You have to begin there. We emphasize this to help you see that the underlying principles in a lot of arguments, a lot of theories and so on, is that they do not begin with the right base. And this is how we assess the arguments of people. You can build up an edifice, a tower, very high, of knowledge, of studies, see? But when your base is wrong, you might have some things good here and there that are useful by God's common grace, okay? Not because that system is right. But because the base is wrong, it will not hold up. You can build only to a certain extent. They can be useful only to an extent. You go to Al-Azhar University in Egypt, for example, and have a PhD in Islamic studies. Oh, you learn many things about Islamic jurisprudence and so on and so forth, how good they are and so on. But remember, their basis is wrong. Their basis is not scriptural truth. So we acknowledge whatever common good we can find there. The body of language, the number of books, the journals that have been published, you can learn and study. You can derive some good from there, just as in other branches of studies. But they cannot build your life. See, if you have your faith there,
that faith will crumble. Okay? So this is what you must understand. And look at the humanists, you see. They argue for the good of mankind and why we must have liberal policies and be pluralistic and be tolerant to one another. Wow, the argument seems so convincing, so good, and so in line with the Bible's teaching. Yes, but wait a moment. When you examine the base, the underlying basis, you discover it's not biblical truth that underlies the arguments. It's all horizontal. There's no vertical relationship with God. And because they make man, the good of man, the good of society, the basis of their arguments, they sound good, and again, you can derive some good from their arguments, from their policies, from their practice. Some good is found there. Again, all this good must be attributed to the common grace of God. God causes His sun to shine upon all. He causes the rain to fall upon both the righteous and the wicked. And it's such a pity that men do not acknowledge God. And that is in fact an indication of how guilty they are before God. God is so good to them, giving them so much that is good. But they fail to acknowledge the giver. They fail to acknowledge the maker. So that is, in understanding any system, you must look at the underlying basis. And for us, we begin with God. He created man. And He made man special compared to all other creatures. Man is made in the image of God. Man alone understands the concept of worship. You can teach a chimpanzee to conduct prayer, but all he conducts is external actions. You can teach him to hold joysticks like it's people worshipping, but there's no concept in that chimpanzee. No concept of worship. He's incapable of such concept. Only human beings have the concept of worship. And we fail in worshipping the only true God. But the concept of worship is in all of us. And we have this sense of guilt. Conscience is built in us. The law of God is written on our hearts. See? You see a dog, perhaps, you know, the next time you raise his stick, he puts his tail under his legs and whine and try to run away. You think that is conscience. That is not. See, he's afraid of the stick. You have beaten him before. But that's not conscience. Only human beings have conscience. And the law of God is said to be written on his heart. Human beings have a sense of right and wrong. And that's why he feels guilty. And that's why all the sins you committed against God in the secrecy of your room is already known by God. That is why, with nobody around, no hidden cameras anywhere. So nobody, no human being knows what you have committed. But why do you feel so guilty? Why? It's because of God's law written in your hearts. That is why some people are so crippled by guilty conscience that they want to die. See? Until they hear the gospel, until they hear of God's mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we begin there. So this section must begin there. We must understand man is created special in the sight of God. He alone has this concept of worship. He alone has the law of God written in his heart. And he alone is more intelligent than all the creatures. He alone is given the mandate by God to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. No creature of God is given that mandate. That is why it is right for us to chop down trees. And the greens present here will be horrified. This church teaches destruction of forests. We never say destruction. We say it's right for you to chop down trees and use them. Use them to make your pencil, make your paper. Yes, tons of papers have been used through the centuries. We say chop down as much as you need. But don't abuse God's creation. See? Make sure you replenish the earth as well. Be fruitful and multiply, and therefore you multiply as individuals, but you multiply also the goodness of God. You chop down a tree, we hope you plant two more. And if both survive, that's good. If one dies, at least there's one more. If two both die, you have done what you could, but you are not a destructive person. Okay? So you understand the greens. The greens means the environmentalists, those who feel strongly. Just like those who feel strongly about the welfare of animals, there are those who feel strongly about the welfare of nature, of the world. So we acknowledge that God has put a certain good in you. But remember, human beings stand supreme among all God's creation. And this is where the tragedy of the human race comes. God made us to be so different from all his creatures, and here we are worshipping ourselves and creating for ourselves imaginary gods and bowing down to those imaginary gods. See? So we may be so intelligent, but how come we are so foolish in these areas? It is because Satan has put a blind over our eyes. Satan distorts our thinking, makes us rebellious against God. Our sinful nature works against the truth. So Satan knows that we are fallen creatures. Since the days of Adam, Satan knows that Satan wants to make use of it, just like the bullfighter flashes his red cloth before the bull. He knows the bull cannot contain himself and will rush, see, and attack. See. But you see, the expert bullfighter, the bull is just doing. And finally, what happens? And remember, Satan is more expert than that bullfighter. Some bullfighters get killed while fighting bulls, but Satan is not going to be killed by you. You are going to be killed by Satan. Okay? So Satan is powerful, see? And Satan knows that we have a sinful nature, and he plays with his red cloth to turn you around, spin you around, to do his will. So many have been turned away from the truth. Many have been turned away in the direction of evil. We rush towards evil. And when the light of the gospel is shone before you, you just, the human nature is such that you turn away. You don't want the light. You cover your eyes. You do not want to see. You do not want to hear. And you don't want to say anything concerning light. See, the three monkeys, who are they? Don't say Gandhi. With Gandhi's teaching. No, it is with us, all of us. We are foolish. We pretend not to see, not to hear, and we don't want to say anything concerning the truth. We turn away from God and anything connected with God. So here is the understanding of this passage. Begin there. And God has been merciful by calling out for himself a nation. And now he's teaching this nation that he's going to show mercy to a people who are undeserving. So by calling out this nation, he already declared in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have referred to that passage a number of times, that it is not because that nation is better than other people. It's simply because of God's mercy towards them. See? So the nation of Israel was not deserving. They deserved damnation, not God's mercy. And yet God showed his mercy upon him. But now God wanted this truth to come down to the personal level, to the individual level. And he uses the cities of refuge to bring home this point. There comes a time when the person becomes so desperate concerning his situation, and he wants to preserve himself. But he knows that he has come to an end of himself. He has to run, but run to where? He has to flee for refuge, but where is the refuge? See, no one is able to help him. And there's such a thing as the avenger of blood. Built into the system in those days was the concept of the avenger of blood. In fact, it is found in most cultures. It's not codified, but it's assumed it is right. See, you know those Chinese wuxia xiaoshuo, those martial arts story, you know? They basically revolve around the idea of revenge. See? A person is killed, so his son trained in kung fu, and then he came to kill the other side. And the other side, you know, because my father was killed by you, he would train. Wow, the grandson would come and, wow, and then there's constant feud. And then they align themselves with different groups and train in various skills and engage in various espionage and various schemes of countering the enemies. So it's so exciting, but basically it boils down to just one storyline. See? And inbuilt in that type of stories is the concept that when my family is killed, of course, I want to take revenge. And it is as though, you know, we understand. And much as we would not want bloodshed, but nevertheless, you see, we understand. There's this concept that you are justified in going to seek revenge for a loved one who has been murdered by others. Okay? So in the nation of Israel, there is this concept that if one in the family has been murdered by someone, someone else in the family will arise. He will go and pursue that murderer. You see? And that avenger of blood, he's going to find all means. He's going all out. And for a person to going all out, he's so focus upon one thing, namely your destruction. You see? You become frightened. You're desperate. You want to save yourself. But where do you run to? You see? A person in such a situation is desperate and he is at the end of himself. He wanted to save himself, but he knew that he couldn't help himself anymore. Someone has to help him. Where could he run to? Who could help him? See that concept. And we shall see the spiritual significance in a moment. It is quite obvious, but we want to just lay down the background for these cities of refuge. And of course, as revelation progressed, God revealed that the only legitimate institution for the destruction of the murderer is the state, the civil authority. Romans 13 makes this clear. We cannot take the law into our own hands. That is why Christians don't pursue someone who have killed your loved ones. Even if you pursue, you cannot kill him. Hand him over to the police. You have to see that that is a clear teaching of Scripture. Romans chapter 13. The civil authority, the government alone, the lawful government alone, has the right to take life. We have no right. Okay? So you must understand that truth very clearly, that revelation of God makes this clear. And God now commanded the nation of Israel, see, that it is not for you to just simply do things. Things must be done according to law. And whose law? It is God's law. See, no law in any country, not even America, the great America we admire. I hope you do. I'm sure you do. Many who criticize America, in the secrecy of their hearts, they wish to be there. They want to live there. You see? Yes, it's true. You look at those people who condemned America so severely. You see? But given the chance, they would quickly sneak to America and live there. They want to enjoy the peace and the welfare and the greatness of that country. That country was built on Christian principles. The principles have been worn down severely, yes. But still, you see the effect of Christian principles affecting that nation. It is the foremost nation. We pray, God, that the values, Christian values, will not be eroded further. See? If only it can be maintained and be recovered, you see, that nation will remain great. For as long as a nation worships the true God, we can be sure that the blessing will be there. So we acknowledge the fact that it is defective in so many ways. We acknowledge that. But the point is, this is a clear case of a nation being blessed by God. See? Now, even in great America, things are not perfect. You don't find the judicial system so just, so perfect, that you will really get the fair play and justice there. There will be cases here and there where judges are corrupt, the system is corrupt, somehow you don't get the justice that you deserve. See? And what more in lesser nations, nations that are not founded on Christian principles, you can expect worse. See? You can expect really worse things. Don't be surprised. Yeah. But for the nation of Israel, they have to learn this. See? God's rule must rule. Really, God's law must rule in the nation. And therefore, it is not up to you to do as you like. Therefore, God commanded that certain cities be set aside. And it also points to the fact that those cities were ordained by God to be cities of refuge. So it is not man who instituted that. It's God who set aside. So where could you flee? flee to God. And God has, in practice, set aside these cities. Flee there. So when you're fleeing there, you're seeking God to help you, seeking mercy from God. Flee there. Run there. See? And the rule was that if the man could just run to the cities of refuge quick enough, the cities of refuge, when he sees a man running towards it, it must quickly open its gate and allow this man to come in. And he must be sheltered, see? And until such time as the elders of that city where the crime was committed are called, and the offended party is called, representatives are called, witnesses are called, then the elders of the city and the elders of the other city where the victim came from, and the rulers of Israel, they gather together. Then they judge over the case. And where they weigh up the evidences based on God's law. Again, God's law rules supreme. Eh? And when they find that this person is, let us say, guilty, he has committed murder. There is premeditation. He was actually hating that person and he planned to kill him. That person is a murderer. See, he's not a manslaughterer. Okay? Today we use words that are helpful. We use the general word homicide to refer to all killings of human beings, homicide. Then we divide homicide into two categories. Now, murder, which is deliberate killing of people, and then manslaughter, which is accidental killing of people. But according to the law of God, when you have premeditated killing in mind, that is murder. And according to the law of God, when in the midst of being angry and fighting, and then you deliberately kill the person in a fit of passion, that is also murder, because you have intention to kill the person. See? Then if found to be a murderer, you will be handed over to the avenger of blood, and he will slaughter you, he will kill you. See? A life for a life. You have taken a life. That life cannot be restored, and therefore you are executed. And the avenger of blood is given the right to execute you. But what about the other situation, where you are found to be innocent of murder, although you have killed someone? And how could that happen? It happens even today. You hear often, for example, a person chopping a tree, and in the process, the axe head flew off and then hit his colleague, and the colleague dies. See? In the highlands of Sarawak, we know how in the middle of the night, if you walk with your lamps, you see, from a distance, they look like the eyes of an animal, you see, or two persons walking happily home, you see. And here comes a young man who says, "Oh, an animal." And he's so certain he's an animal because the eyes, you see, together all the time, like this. See, he picks up his shotgun, bang! And instead of an animal yowling, he hears the cry of a human being. And he gets the shock of his life. He has killed someone. You see, such thing can happen. A person cleaning his pistol, a sudden bang, you know, and then the next thing, in the next room, somebody yell, and he goes open the door, his colleague is dead, you see, because that pistol has been let go accidentally. Accidental killing happens. Yeah? You have no intention of killing the person, and yet you have killed. Yeah? We have known of people in the midst of fighting, and along the way, knock the person down. The person does not die immediately. But a day or two later, he's declared dead. What do you do? You know, you're now charged with murder. See, but you did not have the intention to murder. So we would classify all this as manslaughter. Okay? And of course, a person, whoever he is, he has killed someone. He may be remorseful. Even a murderer who has premeditated desire to kill someone. You know how God works through our conscience. And some people, however hardened, when they have committed this most severe of crime, where the life cannot come back. When the person is dead, he is dead. So don't watch the television too much, you see, where a person is shot dead, but the next time you see another show, this person is performing there. You see, it's the same actor, you see. But that doesn't happen in real life. You kill someone, that person doesn't rise again. That life has been taken. You see how serious that can be? See? And because life is sacred, in the sight of God. Man alone is made in the image of God. We have begun there. See? You see now that the person deserves to be put to death. But what about the man's, the case of manslaughter? The person had no intention of killing. He regrets it so much. See? So both categories can feel so remorseful, and they would like to seek mercy somewhere. They run to the cities of refuge. But God's law is just. Those who deserve to be put to death has to be put to death. No more by the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is no more an individual from the family of the victim. The avenger of blood is the civil authority, the lawful authority of the day, the government of that country, of that community. Okay? Romans 13. But what if the person is found to have killed someone unintentionally? He can be pardoned. But still he has to pay for his sin. See, someone's life has been taken, and when taken, it is taken as we have seen. He doesn't rise again until the last day when the Lord returns to judge the world. See, his life is just gone. What could be a potentially useful life is just gone. And it affects the people around him. See, those who love him. And it spreads. The ripple effect is so great. You see, it affects his girlfriend. It affects the family there. It affects the nephews, nieces. It affects so many people. It affects the company he works in. It affects so many people. Okay, the ripple effect. See, the person who takes another life, he has to pay for it. How does he pay? You're confined to this city. You want refuge? Keep to the confines of this city. Because only this city is a place of refuge for you. You cannot go outside its boundary. You go outside its boundary and the avenger of blood is waiting, and he comes after you and kills you. We cannot protect you. But for as long as you remain in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood has no right to come in to take your life. If he tried to, he would be guilty of murder himself. Okay? So for how long do you remain in that city? For as long as you live. Yes, for as long as you live. Like that, then what do I do? No internet access. You know, how do I survive? See, it's so boring. It's not boring. You just have to accept that. You should be very thankful. And that is the concept that is intending to be imparted to the culprit. The victim, the culprit. See, the culprit has to learn to be thankful, and therefore you don't complain anymore. You accept what you deserve. See? And it's not that you don't have anything to do. You have plenty to do. There's land. There's work. You have to fit into that city. See? That city has so much going on. The only constraint is upon you not to get out of the city. For as long as you remain within the city walls, you are safe. That is what you must do. But you make yourself useful in the city. See? And how can that situation be changed? There's only one possibility of that situation being changed. If the high priest of the nation of Israel, where is the high priest? Does he live in this city? Probably. See, but most likely, in later days, it was going to be in Jerusalem. See? And everyone knew of the high priest. When the high priest of that nation died, see, everyone will mourn. To them, the high priest is so important. It signifies God in their midst. The high priest mediates between the people and God. They bring offerings to them, and the high priest is the one who prays for them. Once a year, the high priest enters the holiest of holies, and there he sprinkles the blood of sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant. That is to make atonement for himself and for the whole people of Israel. The high priest symbolized the presence of God, the mercy of God to this undeserving people. It's so important. Nothing transcends the death of the high priest, even the case of a person who has killed someone else. If that high priest on that year died, And his son, one of his sons, is raised as the high priest. This person is regarded as free from now on. He could go out. Because the death of the high priest ends one chapter and begins another. See? And because the high priest is so important in the thinking of Israel, that the person is regarded as finished. His past life is finished. He can now go out. The avenger of blood recognizes him. The avenger of blood perhaps still harbor hatred, but he really has to learn to struggle with hatred in his own life. Now the struggle is upon himself. He has to learn to forgive. He has to learn not to touch the man. If he comes and attacks the man, he will be guilty and be tried before the law of God. See? The death of the high priest alone can free you from being confined to that city of refuge. You see, in that case, then that man will constantly be waiting for the high priest to die. He's wishing for the death of the high priest. He's so wicked. He can be thinking and wishing, on how old is he? Is he sick? You know, is he going to die? You don't live your life like that, see? Because life and death is in the hand of God. And therefore, you're wasting your time questioning all the time when the high priest is going to die. What you need to do is just to accept your situation. Be thankful to God for being spared your life and just accept the punishment of being confined to that city of refuge. Be thankful you are being spared, see? And don't waste your time inquiring about whether the high priest is going to die. Make your life useful. And if it happens that the high priest is going to die while you are alive, you will know of it. By God's mercy, you will have a new lease of life outside. But otherwise, be thankful there's so much you could do in that city of refuge. Okay? So much for the city of refuge. The purpose of the city of refuge is clear to us. It shows God's mercy upon a person who is desperate and who has no more help for himself. Okay? Now we come to the spiritual significance of those cities. There are two passages that clearly associate Jesus Christ's death on the cross with the cities of refuge, or rather Jesus Christ himself and what he has accomplished on the cross with the cities of refuge. One passage is Philippians chapter 3. If you can turn to the New Testament passage of Philippians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 9, starting from verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, with the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church. Okay. So, have I missed the passage? So another passage, we'll come back to that in a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 18, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See? Now, in the preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul uses this concept that we flee for refuge. But where do we flee? To no other than Jesus Christ. What has Christ done? His death on the cross is portrayed before us as how we are to be saved. So when Paul preached the gospel, he declared that it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. Okay? So if you want to know the content of the gospel, it consists of these two basic elements. Who is Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished by his death on the cross? So if you want to preach the gospel properly, make sure people understand who is Jesus Christ. He is not an ordinary person. He's not just a good religious teacher. See? He is actually the Son of God who has come to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. He's God and man in one person. He is the God-appointed Savior. The prophets long ago prophesied the coming of this Savior God is arranging for the saving of his people. There is no other. If Jesus Christ is that person, then there is no other Savior. Look no further. Look no further. Don't say there might be some truth in some other religions. There might be, but there is no Savior except in Jesus Christ. Yes, no Savior at all. You see, if you find Christ, you found the Savior. It is almost like you want to open the door of your house, and there's such a big bunch. You thought, you know, maybe it's this one. You put the key in, it turns, it opens. Do you still want to try the rest of the keys? You found the right key to open the door. Why do you want to try the rest? It's not, maybe one other can open. Don't be foolish. See, when that key opens the door, you know that is the key. And for those of us who have found Christ, we know we are satisfied. We are so thankful to God for having known Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, so you must know Christ. You must know who He is. He is really the Savior of sinners. There's no others. But how does He save? He saves by His death on the cross. He saved by dying as the perfect sacrifice for His people. And the word sacrifice is used so loosely today. Oh, I sacrifice my time for you, you know. Wow, you claim some sort of credit for the good you have done to someone. But the death of Christ as the perfect sacrifice is more than that. In the Old Testament, animals were offered up to God. That animal was the sacrifice for the offerer, for the worshipper. The worshipper was acknowledging before God, God, I deserve death. I have no right to draw near to you. And I'm coming with this animal to represent me. Let that animal die in my place. So since that my sin is counted as been paid by this animal, I should die. I should deserve the worst damnation. But this animal is dying in my place. So my sin has been dealt with. My guilt is regarded as cancelled. Then now I can draw near to you. But you know that animals cannot really replace a man. We have already seen in the first section the sanctity of life, the sacredness of life. A man being the highest creature of God. So how can the animal really make up for a man's life? Slaughter 1,000 animals and you still cannot make up for the sins you have committed against God. The purpose of the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was only as a symbol, as a sign, pointing us to the Savior who was going to come. And that Savior was going to act as the perfect sacrifice for His people. And how did He save His people? By His death on the cross. The cross is like the altar of God. The person is being offered up on the cross of Calvary to make atonement, to make reconciliation for His people. That is why all those who come to understand this and put their trust in Jesus Christ, their guilt is regarded as already taken away. Their sins are regarded as cancelled. They are now reconciled with God. Reconciliation with God is not only made possible. You must use your language very carefully when preaching the gospel. It is actually accomplished. So when Christ died for His people, those who trust in Him are actually reconciled with God. It is not a matter of the possibility of being reconciled. And then now you need to do other works in order to make that reconciliation possible, accomplished. No, Christ has accomplished it for us. God truly forgives the sinner. God truly welcomes you, accepts you as His son, as His daughter. See? The problem lies again with us, not with God. We talk about a fault in Israel, and here we talk about the fault in us who are supposed to be believers. We have believed in Jesus Christ, but we have not understood fully what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And because we do not understand fully, therefore our standing with God and our walk with God is affected. It's almost like you have a rich millionaire, billionaire father, and who is not only rich, but who is kind and who is generous. And he wants to provide you whatever you need. But here you are living as a pauper. You're living a frugal life, every day eating a slice of sandwich. Oh, cheese on toast every day. Oh, not that it's wrong, you see. Okay, not that that is wrong. You see, that's healthy food. But just imagine, you have a rich father who is generous and who means well for you, and here you are being so frugal, you want to save money for your father. Hey, you know, if people were to tell you, hey, you don't know your father, man. You don't know who he is. He's the director of what bank, and he's known throughout the world, you know. And here you are scrounging around and eating cheese on toast every day just to save a few pennies for your father. You don't know who you belong to. You don't know where you stand when you come to realize who your father really is. And not only the fact that he's rich in terms of money, but he's rich in his heart towards you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. And all this while you are living without the understanding that he's such a person. What a pity. What a pity. We are complete in Jesus Christ. There's no need for us to run around seeking new experiences to make us better Christians. There's no need to feel that we are so poor, so in so many ways, and therefore we lack self-esteem. We have to go to attend special courses to improve our self-esteem. There's no need to. See, no need to. See, Zacchaeus may be short, may be small size. He may be disadvantaged in a crowd. But remember, no one could scale the sycamore tree except him. Nobody thought of that. And he has the best view of the Lord by perching on that branch of the sycamore tree. Imagine, compared to so many people who were supposed to be more advantageous than him. See, here was Zacchaeus having the best view of all. And of all things, the Lord called up to him, Zacchaeus, come down today. I'm going to your house. Not only to have supper, you know, not to have tea only. The song says to have tea with you, okay? But you read the passage, he's going to stay in Zacchaeus' house. Who? Hey! Which other people there, which other person there on that day had the privilege of being addressed to personally by the Lord and having the Lord wanting to come and not only have tea with you, but to stay in your house? Oh, Zacchaeus. And this is what we must understand. We are complete in Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, not only are we adopted by God, but God now desires the best for us, and he wants us just to grow, to come to Christ for more and for more, to come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Anything we ask in his name, according to his will be given to us. We know those verses, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We know that we must come in the name of Jesus Christ and it will be given to us. We know those passages so well. But only here. Not here. See? True. Shame on us. And we bring so much misery upon us. Just like that young boy who is trying to be frugal for the sake of his father. He may be kind-hearted. He may be thinking well of his father. We say commendable, honorable thought. But it's not necessary. Why suffer so unnecessarily? Your father is so rich. Your father wants to bless you. And that is why it is up to you to come to Christ. Because everything is in Christ. It's complete in Christ. Salvation, full forgiveness for all your sins, if only you will come to Jesus Christ. You see, full forgiveness. And not only those passages, not only the gospel preached in the New Testament points us to Christ as the refuge, but we know we must see Christ and him crucified in all passages of scripture in the Old Testament. We know that, don't we? In Luke chapter 24, verse 34-35, you read, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, showed to the disciples from all the Old Testament scriptures, from the Psalms, the prophets, from Moses, in other words, all categories of the Old Testament scriptures. All the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. But does it point in a general way to the fact that a Savior was going to come? Read through that passage. It tells us that those Old Testament scriptures reveal that the Savior will die and rise on the third day, See? And the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Wow! That detail is actually the full gospel. And it's found in the Old Testament. Yes, in every passage of the Old Testament. So every passage doesn't mean every line, of course. You look at many lists of names and lists of the tribes and so on. That is not a passage. See, although it's part of Scripture and we must not ignore those. We can learn from those, pick up the names and see what's significant about that list. But what we are saying is a passage. It may be long or it may be short. But if you can determine the passage, that passage is speaking to us. There is a message from that passage. The preacher's job is to determine what constitutes a passage. Often we preach with more than a passage. And in fact, if we can determine the absolute minimum of that passage, if you can find the passage, you have a message. And you can always find Jesus Christ and Him crucified in any passage of the Old Testament. So we believe we are heading the right direction. All through the centuries, the Christian church has recognized that the cities of refuge point us to Jesus Christ, our refuge. He died on the cross for His people. His blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. He really was the perfect sacrifice who died in the place of His people. And because He died for His people's sins are regarded as cancelled. Their guilt is wiped away and they are reconciled with God. And now in Christ, we have such riches, such a rich life. Now it's up to us to come to God in the name of Christ, to appropriate what is now ours. And it's up to us in the sense that our capacity differs. Just as when we arrive in heaven and when we look around and we find all our cups are filled to overflowing, then we discover that some cups are bigger than others. So also on earth, how big your cup will be in heaven is being forged while we are on earth. Yes, the size of your cup is being forged while on earth. See, have you come to God in the name of Christ? Have you appropriated the promises of Scripture? Are you living according to the truth of God? Are you obedient to the Word of God, doing His will? And when you are faithful in little, you become faithful in much. You become more capable of handling responsibilities. And you discover all the gifts in you begin to blossom. And you begin to become sharper. And you become more effective. And as you are more able, just like a worker rising in his company, and soon he becomes one of the top managers, and finally he's the CEO of the company. You think a person straight away can be CEO with no experience? Of course he has to work his way, being put in different departments, dealing with different jobs, along the way encountering different difficulties, knowing his strength, knowing his weaknesses, and with time he's able to handle all the responsibilities connected with his company. So also while we are on earth, our capacity, our ability to enjoy God's blessing is forged while we are on earth. We really must learn to know God's will, to obey it, to trust God and to obey Him. And as we continue to be faithful in little, we become faithful in much. And one day when we arrive in heaven, we discover God continues to be abundant in mercy. It is like we are lining up with our cups and the Lord comes and pours into our cup His blessing. And all of us have our cups overflowing. The Lord is not going to hold back His blessing. He will pour until it overflows. See, but as we look around, like what Whitfield said to John Wesley, we are going to find some cups are bigger than others, you see. So it is not God holding back. It is we not having the capacity to enjoy. And it is all up to us whether we want to forge that cup and make it big and being able to be used by God. And as we draw to a close, we see what we have accomplished. First, we have looked at the purpose of the cities of refuge. Second, we have looked at the spiritual significance. And we have seen that it all points us to Christ, who has accomplished the salvation of His people. And now, as we close, there are challenges to us. How have we lived knowing this truth? See, how have we lived? Are we living as we ought to? See, making our cups bigger by our trusting in God, by our obedience to Him. You have heard this truth so many times. We sing the hymn so often, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But my dear brother and sister in Christ, have you done that? That is more the question. Have you trusted? Have you obeyed? And those who trust and obey, we expect God to use him more, to use her more. Look around us, and especially members of the church. Are you being used more? How many years have you been with the church? Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Hey, now you want to hide yourself. You feel so small. See? And if you feel a sense of guilt here, remember, it is not shame before your fellow brothers and sisters. We all sympathize with you because all of us sense our weaknesses, our sins against God, our failures. We dare not condemn any others. But it is before God, that we should be ashamed. Oh God, I grieve you so much. I have not been living as I ought to. The challenge of today's passage is for us to examine ourselves and to come to God in Jesus Christ, because there's such riches in Jesus Christ. They are there waiting for us. It is for us to come to God in the name of Christ. In Christ you are complete. We must believe that. And the ball is back in our court, as it were. The fault lies with us. We have not understood this. And we have not come to God in the name of Christ. We have not been more obedient. We have not been more trustful. And the final point of challenge is this. Why do you come to church this morning? By habit? Because your parents tell you to? Or what? Or curiosity? Or what? What reason brought you here? And let me tell you, nothing happens by chance. It is God's will that you come and hear this message today. So it is not a man's message, it's not a message of this church. It is the word of God speaking to you. See? The question is, why are you just being in name a Christian? Why? You tell your Muslim friends, your Hindu friends, your Buddhist friends, I'm Christian. See? And each time you say that, a pang of uneasiness comes into your conscience because you have heard it often. It is not just being a Christian in name that you are saved. You really have to be in Christ. You must be united to Christ by faith. You must repent. You must believe Christ. You must make up your mind to trust in Him day by day until the day you die. We don't stop at a point where you trust in Christ. You must make up your mind to trust in Christ day by day. Make up your mind to take up your cross and follow Him. Yes, take up your cross daily and follow Him. If you belong to this category, and many are, see, you are brought up in Christian homes, you have come to Sunday school, you have been exposed to much Christian teaching, but your life is not united in Christ. You don't truly belong to Him. There's no growth. There's no possibility of spiritual growth. No possibility of growing in usefulness because you're only a Christian in name. And that's not good enough. That is, in fact, not good at all. Let today be the day when God really speaks to you in your inner heart. And today you are convinced, you're convicted. Let today be the day when you crawl out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come in the name of Jesus Christ, trust in Him, and you will find peace with God. May God deal mercifully with us all.